planted, and we are now able to have two formal worship services every Sunday. And so I took the opportunity to speak about the blessings of corporate worship and why it's so valuable that we are bucking the trend, so to speak, in the church at large and gathering God's people together more regularly rather than less regularly, as Hebrews 10 exhorts us to do. God doesn't just command us to gather. And it's a command, brothers and sisters, so if you refuse to come and you don't come, then you're breaking his command and you will answer to God. There's a serious issue. It's a command, but God doesn't just give it to us as a command. He pours his blessings out upon his people through it. It's an amazing thing. So we took a break last week to deal with that. And so we're back in Nehemiah. I'm going to read chapter 5 and then open it up for us all. Chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." It's apparent that there's a famine in the land. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Incidentally, and you'll see this, it's apparent later in the passage, but the other men who have their lands and vineyards are not the pagan rulers. What they're testifying to is that their own people own their lands and their vineyards. This is why Nehemiah gets angry. Verse 7, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, not of Persia, but of Israel, and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God?'" Not Artaxerxes, "of our God, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. 'I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.' So they said, 'We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.'" And note there, Nehemiah is calling to God to exercise judgment, not Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes and the Persian authorities have a tendency to actually do exactly the same thing as the Israelite leaders were doing here. And so Nehemiah is saying, "May God get rid of them." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of Artaxerxes. No, the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Now you're meant to read that and to go, in a time of famine? Really? That seems pretty abundant, that the rulers of God's people are getting all of this prepared for them. Yet in spite of this, the preparation, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, Nehemiah says, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's interesting to me, brothers and sisters, how God's providence so often works, and that we get to a point today that we have the end of life bill coming into effect. It's a week before people across the country get fired for a medical choice. The United Nations, barely a week ago, also agreed to a minimum corporate tax of 15%, which is ironic. And the question in many people's minds is, at this particular kind of juncture, and I could add an awful lot of different things here in our current context, most people are asking the question, particularly within the church, I hope and trust, is this right? That's our context. And yet in God's providence, we get to Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah chapter 5, which we're just working our way through this book, Nehemiah 5 has a particular answer to that question. Is it right? Is it right? What is the problem in the text? We're going to look really at two main things today, which you'll be happy with because I'm already starting at quarter past. But we're going to be looking at two main things. The first thing is the problem within the text. And the second thing is the good news and the bad news. The problem and then the good news and the bad news. The first thing then, the problem. On the surface, you might approach a text like this and you might think, well, it seems as if the problem inherent here is that the leaders are stealing from the people. They're being mean. They're being cruel. They're doing so to their own advantage. The word Nehemiah uses here, which is translated as usury, is actually one which refers to a contractual loan. So a binding loan given to the people of Israel. And what the leaders of God's people are apparently doing is, in a context where they're already under a terrible burden of taxation from Artaxerxes, they're then going, well, look, we will give you loans also. They're aware they're not going to be able to pay them back. And so what happens when the people of Israel aren't able to pay them back? Well, the leaders of God's people get to keep, and remember these are civil authorities, leaders of God's people get to keep what has now been unable to be paid back to them. So they get to lay claim to anything that's collateral, similar to how mortgages work these days when you foreclose on your mortgage and so on. The bank gets to keep your house, right? That's what's happening here. So on the surface, that seems as if it's a localized problem. The leaders are being cruel and mean and taking advantage. And so maybe Nehemiah should just be rebuking them on the basis of that. But I put it to you that actually what's going on here in the broader context, both theologically but also locally within this particular environment, is much, much more significant than that. Authority structures are given by God for a particular purpose. It's interesting that the Westminster Confession of Faith explains this. If you have the hymnal that you have here, the new one, with almost 1,000 pages, you can turn to page 922 of the Civil Magistrate. You'll see here in the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, just the first section, this is how the writers of this confession summarized it. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, they're not supreme, they're not separate, under him, over the people, for his own glory. It's interesting, isn't it? for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, which you see in Romans 13. For what? For everything? No. For the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Now, what do you see happening here in Nehemiah 5? Is that what you see? The affirming of the good? The punishment? No. These magistrates are actually acting in evil, aren't they? Against the people God's entrusted to them, not for good. This is also interesting because God, all the way back, and I said theologically, there are some very important things here, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, God made man to be productive. He gave them a mandate. He didn't just command them to gather in his presence on a Sunday, on the Sabbath day, which he did. He made a holy, special day of rest with him. But he also commanded them to work for 6 days. Why did they do that? Because that was a matter of honoring their God through the service he had established for them, that they may be able to actually spread Eden. Fill the earth and subdue it. Interestingly, after the fall, we get passages of scripture, God testifying to his people something about the problem of the fall. If a man refuses to work, in effect, the scriptures teach us, it's a refusal to live. Proverbs 21 verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. That's interesting, isn't it? If you, out of laziness, refuse to work, that's different than in God's providence you're unable to work. If you refuse to work, it's basically akin to killing yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, Paul picks this up in the letter to Thessalonica. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It's a problem with laziness. God made us to work. By our work that God has provided for us, God also provides us with food. If we refuse to work, then we cannot demand God's grace. Therefore, we cannot demand food that we haven't worked for. Interesting. So, there's a relationship then between what God made to be productive, man, and what we receive from that productivity, food. And we taste that food and see that God is good, do we not? Now, what's interesting? God has established man to be productive. But man sometimes is lazy. Is laziness the problem here? No. Laziness is not the problem here. Not in Nehemiah 5 anyway. What instead is the issue? The issue is that the authorities are not so much noticing the people of God are refusing to work, but they are stopping the people of God from benefiting from their work. They are placing such a heavy burden on them, in addition to the Persian Empire, that these people God has entrusted into their care don't have enough even to feed themselves or their own families. And that is a form, and is spoken about in the passage, it's a form of slavery. And it's a form of death. That's how scriptures speak about it. If you deny the ability of a man to earn from his work, you effectively are killing him, just as dead as if he refused to work in the first place and he was not able to eat. It is a terrible thing that the people of God are suffering not only under the Persian Empire and tyranny, but under their own local leaders. This is what I mean when I say there are much broader theological strands to what's going on here in Nehemiah 5. The leaders here are modeling themselves under the pagan authority structures. It's interesting as you look back through the scriptures, God was not necessarily against kingship, and we certainly recognize that that's probably because he planned the end from the beginning, and he was going to raise up a king of kings, and he wanted to show his people and the world what a king looks like. He wasn't against kingship per se, but he was against people raising up kings for themselves. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 17 is a very interesting passage here. God teaches the people of Israel in the explanation of the law that any king that may come must not multiply horses for themselves, so not just to gain a whole lot of military might for the sake of their own military might, nor to ally themselves to other nations, which is also indicative of the multiplication of horses and military might. Why is that a problem? Because they should be allied to God, should they not? And if God is for them, who can be against them? You don't ally yourself to the darkness when you're the light. Okay, so that was a big problem, and yet that's a temptation of kings. Nor, God says in Deuteronomy 17, the getting of many wives, which symbolically in the Old Testament was done to spread the family unit and to establish your own kingdom. Okay, most of the mighty men spoken about in the Old Testament came from one family units or very small groups of family units, which is why people were afraid even of, Abraham's sons. You have 12 sons. Yeah. But there are family units in the Old Testament, a number of them. And people are afraid of them because when you have many sons, as the Proverbs say, you have many arrows in your quiver. And those kinds of principles that flow through. So you don't get many wives because not only is that wrong, uniting yourselves to many other people, but the establishment of your own kingdom through that means is a problem to God. You're also not supposed to accrue great amounts of wealth. But what did God teach the people of Israel would look like? Because the people of Israel still wanted a king, didn't they? Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And remember, we're thinking about the problem here in Nehemiah 5. What is actually going on? When Israel cried out for leaders, particularly kings, we see here in 1 Samuel 8 that God has some words to say to them about it. 1 Samuel 8, beginning at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. It will be." Why? Because God knows the heart of man. "He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, and captains over his fifties will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be his servants, perfumers, cooks, bakers, and," verse 14, "he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants." In this context, in bondage and slavery to him. "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now you think of Nehemiah 5. You've got a pagan ruler. God has driven his people into exile. Why? Because they refuse to have him as king. And what happens? They get a king after their own heart, Artaxerxes. But God is gracious. And he works like he did even 70 years prior with King Darius and King Cyrus to actually pour blessing out upon his people, to restore his people. But he's still a pagan king. And as a pagan king, he still has enslaved the people of Israel. And then when they come back and they gather in response to God's call, what do you see Israel's own leaders doing? Exactly the same thing. Abusing the position of authority that God has given them to start re-enslaving the people of Israel under their own headship. This is a much, much bigger thing than my boss is mean to me. He's not fair. This strikes at the hardship of the question, who is Lord? And the thing which is so striking to us in this passage, or it certainly should be, is that Nehemiah does not appeal to Artaxerxes as a basis of his authority. Who does he continue appealing to? To God. God is Lord. He doesn't see that Artaxerxes, because he's pagan, is actually going to uphold God's principles. He's an instrument in God's hands for the good of the people. And so he's turning even what Artaxerxes means for evil for the good of God's people. But if he's not going to uphold the biblical justice that God desires, the care for the good of his people, then what is God going to do? Well, Nehemiah depends on him to be the one who will, even though their own leaders will not pursue justice, to be the one who will, verse 13, shake out each man from his house. Verse 9, what you are doing is not good, despite the fact that other leaders do the same thing. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? The people of Israel had leaders who were not leading the way that God called them to do. In congregation, it's pretty clear from the text and from the rest of the scriptures that when the leaders God raises up do not pursue a course of action that honors God's way, what happens? What happens to a society? Does it not implode? Don't we see that time and time again throughout world history? I should also point out that what's significant here is not simply that the intention of these leaders as expressed is a certain thing. Within the broader understanding of this theology, I think we have a misunderstanding recently within the church that it is only inappropriate for a secular ruler to persecute the church actively. That's the only thing that's inappropriate. But persecution, biblically defined, is not so much related explicitly to if you want to practice your faith in private, do whatever you want to and we'll uphold that. That's not, or the opposite of that, is not just persecution, where you die because you're practicing your faith. The nature of persecution is such that anyone who forces people to act against their God on pain of some kind of consequence is hindering the church and actually doing what God calls them to do. That's a serious, serious problem. And in fact, that could even be incidental. It's not even necessarily intentional. Why is that such an important thing to recognize? Because we don't fight against earthly forces, do we? We fight against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The devil is the ruler of this particular world. It's what the New Testament professes. Not the true ruler. Not the true ruler. But the devil pulls such strings, and the Lord allows him. So insofar as people in positions of authority try and lead God's people astray, try to place rules and laws over them which actually act contrary to God's law, that in and of itself is a terrible problem. We are not just concerned with practicing our Christianity then. It's not just about the temple being rebuilt in Ezra. This is about what society looks like under the lordship of God. And we need to recognize that and remember that. If we do things God's way, Psalm 1, we will be planted by streams of living water. And everything we do, we shall prosper. The way of the wicked is not so. Psalm 2, the people and the king seek to overthrow God and his anointed. This isn't just a statement of earthly wealth that they pursue their own ends. This is that they cannot stand God's way. This is what in practice these civil leaders, even in Israel, were doing, and they should have known better. Nehemiah cries out to them in verse 8, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren. Basically, what he's saying in the Hebrew is, as best as we could, this is what we pursued. They were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Should they be sold to us? Whenever an earthly leader pursues a course of action which seems right in their own eyes, whether they're doing it intentionally for their own gain or not, they overthrow the lordship of God and enslave the people God entrusts to them. And congregation, we should cry out to injustice when that occurs. End of life bill, injustice, perversion, abortion, perversion, blasphemy. This should not be. That's the first point. Secondly, quickly, but very, very critically, the good news and the bad news. The authority structures God gave on earth are given to us to care for those made in his image. We see that here. The leaders were called under God to actually care for the people. We see the example being given in the second half of this chapter by Nehemiah himself. They, because they fear God, not only give up the things that everyone else expected their office to actually have, but they continue work on the wall. They serve the people in that particular way. They lead them, they guide them, and they do not demand anything from them. Why? Because they recognize the burden was heavy upon them. Nehemiah and his household, the people affiliated with him, stood in stark contrast to the pagan governments. And one of the things that's amazing is that, I'm trying to think of what I can skip over here in the interest of time. Nehemiah, recognizing that the bondage was heavy on his people, pursued the love of his neighbor and those in his care. He pursued doing things God's way. You can read about that in Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 9, if you're taking notes. Even there, Paul talks to those who are servants and those who are masters, and he reminds them, both servants and masters will give an account to God. And so love one another and serve one another faithfully. The gospel, though, congregation, is often watered down to personal salvation from sin. Is it not? I mean, that's often what we think about in terms of the gospel. But in the scriptures, it's actually much broader than that. It's about who is king, who is Lord, who do you submit to, who do you serve? And the rulers of Israel, just as the Israelites themselves, were called to submit to their true king. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not men. The leaders that God raises up are called to have the same mind as their Lord, Philippians 2. Selflessly serving others, the needs of others before their own. this is even the very physical testimony of our own King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who humbled himself, taking human flesh and dying on the cross for us. And our Lord reigns on high. He has absolute authority, absolute power, and all the nations will bend their knee to him. If you're a member of God's household, you are a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. If you've repented for sin, sin that is described in the scripture as lawlessness, a denial of God's lordship, then you can find forgiveness from that sin. God has redeemed you from your slavery to sin and the tyrant of this age, not Persia, but the devil himself, sin and death. You were once rebels against him, and yet now you're his servants, and he is your rightful king. And despite all the messiness of the time of Nehemiah, despite all the messiness of our current age, and all the abuses of power that we bear witness to, this is still true. Jesus reigns. He reigns. He's seated at God's right hand. And all things are directed according to his good pleasure. And the devil cannot and will never overthrow him. But the good news comes with some bad news, doesn't it? Because how do you think the world reacts when you say your God is Lord? It's again what happens here in Nehemiah. They're trying to rebuild the wall, rebuild Jerusalem. How do the nations around them react? They hate them for it. Why? Not because they're saying we can be saved by God so much. Not because they want to worship in their temple. But the explicit testimony of these nations around them is they will seek to overthrow us. It's a denial of God's lordship, and because of that, they hate him. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples, didn't he? He told his disciples that the world will hate them because they hated him first. Congregation, who is your king? Is it Christ? Is it God? Or is it your earthly authorities? This is critically important for us to ask. And it's a painful topic to talk about. Your earthly authorities are given to you by God for your good. And you are bound by God to submit yourself to them, unto the Lord. But what do you do? What do you do when they act in such opposition to God and the way they manage your people? I mentioned the end of life bill coming into effect today. God calls those made in his image to bear the cross of Christ on this earth. Your time of death is in his hands, not your own. And yes, death can be extremely painful, but euthanasia does not honor the king of creation. It doesn't. A minimum tax rate is an artificial boundary that doesn't honor God either. Governments are given a role to maintain justice and protect their citizens from external threats. Nowhere does God say that requires 15% of corporate income globally. They're enslaving people again. Abortion laws to uphold a woman's rights over her own body is a dreadful blasphemy against God. If he knows you, if he knows you before you were even conceived, and he loved you before you were conceived, let alone born, then he knows each and every single child who was murdered in the womb before they are born. To assert that that is an act of love to one is an anathema to a believer. It's a terrible thing. Sexual freedoms in the name of anti-bullying directly contradict God's laws against about sex within marriage being between a man and a woman and exclusive to that married unit. conversion therapy legislation, which will effectively ban Christians from being able to encourage homosexuals to repent of their sin and find salvation in Christ, so we're unable to do that, is lawless and destructive, despite what they say about this being a kindness and loving. It's effectively denying people the very means of grace that God has given in Christ that they are so desperate for. It's a terrible thing. Gender dysphoria, taught, at least in part, the building blocks of it from year one in public schools currently, it overthrows the same laws regarding God's established order. It's a slight against God. This is not how God calls men to lead his people. Critical race theory, which judges people according to the color of their skin, contradicts God's law regarding avoiding partiality. God has a law, and the authorities of this land must submit to it, even as Nehemiah called these men to submit to it. Because, congregation, if we love our society as we ought to, we want them to do what God wants them to do, because that is the way of blessing. That is the way of peace. Even if we don't get it. If we don't understand God's ways, what is the testimony of a believer? God's ways are higher than mine. I trust in him utterly and completely. I do it this way because God says it is best. And you know, I have to say this too now, congregation. Dividing churches on the basis of an individual's medical choice, this vaccine debate, it's an utterly lawless and perverse blasphemy. Now, I know some of you have very different views on the vaccine. That's fine. It's not a problem. But insofar as we allow the people of God, indeed the society, those made in his image, to be differentiated and divided because of a choice they make under God as to what they're going to inject their own bodies with, whether you think that is foolish or wise, to divide them on that basis is a slight against God himself. And whether you get the vaccination or not, you need to be very, very careful to act against such injustice when you see it in the public marketplace. It is wrong. And it's wrong not because of what we feel. It's wrong because God says that he expects more from those made in his image. Medicine, of course, is a gracious gift of God, but forcing someone to take medication on pain of losing their job, circling all the way back to what we began with, in effect killing them, scripturally speaking, simply because they decided to not take a medication, even though they're not currently sick, it's not God-honoring at all. It's destructive for our society, like all these other things that I've mentioned. And the church is a light in such darkness. Do not get sucked into such things. Step back. Lift your eyes to Christ. Search the scriptures for wisdom. Don't let the world define terms for you. Christ is our King, and God will have his day. Our government is called to serve as ministers in God's hands for our good. And congregation, insofar as they serve against him and they act lawlessly, they serve as ministers of the devil, not of God. And your prayers here as we gather and privately for your government should reflect that. Call your government to repentance. Call them to submission to God out of love for your neighbor. Ask God to intervene. Because if he does not, we will continue to descend in the darkness as he gives us over to our wickedness. And congregation, you all know what happens in the book of Judges. We need our true King to come. Let's ask that he will. Let's pray. Almighty God, King of kings, Lord of lords, perfectly just, perfectly holy, loving, kind, gracious, we come before you recognizing that we are so lost. Who are we to make any change whatsoever in our society? At every turn we see wickedness. And we see it even amongst our own people. We see it in our own hearts. The problems of Nehemiah's day were the same problems that existed ever since the fall, and they're the same problems that exist even now. And Lord, because we continue to pursue what is right in our own eyes, society, despite the fact that it seems to work out so well, society ends up becoming so destructed, so broken. We ask, Lord, that for the sake of the gospel, we will stand firm and that we will declare Christ's lordship over all to the world that desperately needs to hear it. Because he died for our sin, and yet he did not remain in the grave, but he was resurrected, and to him you entrusted all authority in the heavens and on earth. And we are called to go forth and herald that to the world. Jesus reigns, and he reigns because you lifted him up and you seated him in the heavenly places. And it's through your grace and through the faith that you wrought in our heart that we are lifted up with him, that you might show your kindness to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so we pray that we will stand in that strength, on that foundation, and with boldness and courage declare to this world to submit themselves to their God, that this world might be able to wrestle with the pains of the fall together as one body made in your image, and that we might be able to together celebrate your redeeming hand. For you have done it for us in Christ, and in him we stand firm. Amen. We're going to stand and sing the last two verses in response of 482. O Sovereign God, 482, verses 3 and 4, and remain standing for the parting blessing of our Lord. You remain standing and hear the parting blessing, after which we'll sing 155 verse 4. 155 verse 4. My kids have learnt the first two verses here, but they haven't learnt the last one, so we'll still have to get to that. But brothers and sisters, before we sing together, lift up your hearts to receive the blessing of your